That's what I like about what Jesus said one time. Test the Spirit and make sure it's of me. Because not everybody that comes, Lord, Lord, who I know and accept. So it's a journey. It's not a sprint, this thing called life. So that's one of the reasons that I wanted to look at some of the things that not only for to proclaim the gospel in the way it's presented, but for my own edification. It forces me to study. It forces me to look at things from all perspectives. And I think that's the beauty part of God's people, of the people that is called by His name. And if we are called by His name, which, Lord, I want to be a Christian, then with that comes some responsibility and a lot of blessings. Now, I kind of left us hanging last week, if you were here. Do you know the prayer that caused so much fervor that it was banished by our own Supreme Court? Now, I want to kind of get back a little bit and give you some foundation for that. It's clear from history that the Bible and the Christian faith were foundational to our educational and our judicial systems. However, in 1947, there was a radical change in the direction of the Supreme Court. You hear you talking about it today, that some people want to pack the court, they want to change it from 9 justices to 18 and all kinds of crazy things. So this has been going on, and it started right after World War II, 1947. And the Supreme Court is doing things, and they're thinking about changing some things. And one of the things that the Supreme always talks about, and you hear them, well, is that precedent? In other words, some of the rulings and the things that was in the past. Well, the Supreme Court in 1947 threw all that out and limited a way to affirm of what we call a separation of church and state in the public classrooms. In the coming years, it led to removing prayer from the public schools in 1962. Now, most of you here are close to my age, if not my age, and one of the things that we did in school every day is read the Bible, have a prayer, and do the Pledge of Allegiance. In 1962, they decided it was illegal to pray in the public square pertaining to the school. So, Almighty God, this is the prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on Thee. We beg Your blessings upon us and our parents and our teachers and our country. Amen. That was a common prayer in the schools at the beginning of the school season. And it was deemed by the Supreme Court as inappropriate. So in 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading was to be outlawed as unconstitutional in the public school system. The court offered this justification. Quote, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could have and been psychologically harmful to children. Can you imagine? This is part of our history, guys.
What year was that?
1963. Bible reading was then proclaimed unconstitutional. The Bible had been frequently quoted by those who wrote our Constitution, as I mentioned in some weeks past, and shaped our nation and its system of education, justice, and more importantly, how we're governed. Then in 1965, the courts denied as unconstitutional the right of a student at a public cafeteria to bow his head and pray audibly for his food. 1980, Stone versus Graham outlawed the Ten Commandments in our public school. Remember some of this fervor that took place? And it's still going on a little bit, but it's not as bad as what it used to be. The Supreme Court said this about it. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments, I quote, the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce school children to read them. And if they read them and meditate upon them and perhaps venerate and obey them, this is not a permissible objective. It's not a permissible objective to allow our children to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. That's sad, it really is. James Madison, the primary author of the Constitution of the United States, said this, and I quote, "The belief of a God all-powerful, wise, and good is so essential to the moral order of the world and to the happiness of men," of course you've got to include women there, these guys are old-timey men, but they were talking about humans, not necessarily male pronouns. "That argument with force that cannot be drawn from many sources nor adapted with too much solitude to the different characters and the capabilities to be impressed with it." Now, each generation, we have come many generations since then. As I said, you've got to make your own decision. Every generation must choose if they want to honor God. Now, we would never allow the Ten Commandments to be taken down into the schools, I'm talking about we as society back then, if we had held them in high esteem. So there was a moral decay then, back in the 60s. But today we ask God to bless America. So how can he bless a nation that has departed from him? Revisionists have rewritten history to remove the truth about our country's Christian and Jewish heritage, and it's not lost. We still have breath in our lives. And the church is still present. Hallelujah, praise be to God. And I think we can still gather, and we do, and I believe with all my heart that if we will humble ourselves, as we read in that scripture, and turn from our sins, God will bring healing to our nation, to our society, and even to the world. We have a big responsibility, the United States of America. The world looks upon us as leaders, and we both in the good part and both in the bad part. So the world watches us because this great experience that we call America, founding on Judeo-Christian principles and have a written constitution and a written Bill of Rights, we're very unique. That's why people say, well, America is an exceptional country, and they are because of the freedoms, not because we're better than anybody else, but because of the freedom. So we as a society have to choose God for ourselves in the 21st century. I looked at a couple of passages, Ezekiel, and I want you to think about it. You can look it up for yourself later on, but they're lengthy. It's Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 9 through 18. It's an interesting chapter in the Old Testament. Ezekiel lived in Babylon, but it says that God took him, and I can't imagine this, but that's what the Bible says, that God took him by a lock of his hair and took him to Jerusalem to show him what was happening in the city at that time. That's an exciting scripture. But if you read the portions of Ezekiel, both chapter 8 and above chapter 9, you'll be able to get a better understanding about how we should remember the covenant people of God living in the land that he had promised to them and worshiping in a temple that was dedicated to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there are lengthy scriptures in the Old Testament, but sometime during your Bible reading or your time together, read some of the prophets in the Old Testament. You'll be blessed to see where, how far we came and how far yet we still have to go. It's a long passage, but God said it was an abomination that there was a group of women who had gathered to worship the Canaanite pagan fertility god. And you got to remember, there was a lot of different gods in that culture at that time that people worshiped. And Paul talked about that when he was going in his missionary journeys in all the different places. Ezekiel said this, "I will be," he's speaking for God, "I'll bring my judgment upon these people, my coveted people, in spite of all the miracles and all the deliverance that is a part of their story, in spite of my temple in the midst of this city, I'll step into history and bring judgment. And he did step into history when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to help us understand a lot of different things. So judgment began in them days in Jerusalem, or you might say the house of God. I always was fascinated when I first was considering the appointment here at Bethel, and I was wondering, why are there so many churches named Bethel? And I asked Phil one day when I came out, and he said, well, it means house of God. That's what makes it so special. We have a couple of Bethels around the Tallahassee area. So God had told the people, his covenant people, he was going to bring judgment upon them, and he did. Now, some of you might be old enough to remember the 60s. How many of us remember the 60s? That's when I began my heathen career. It really was. And I was a young man. Like Judy was married when she was 16 or 17. I had my first child when I was 17. I was a model father for a long time, and then I got messed up into some of the culture of the 60s, and I went astray. In fact, some people think, you went so far, Ralph, you'll probably never come back to the church. Well, there's an entirely new wave of scripture that people look at. There's a thing that we study when we study scripture, anything, it doesn't have to be scripture, what they call exegesis. And I always thought for a long time, well, that means where is Jesus in that text? Well, no, what it means is how you get the context of the text out, how you understand it a little bit more. So in the 60s, there was a lot of rejection. Now, we're going to look at that movie sometime soon about how the hippies helped us turn the situation around and have a great revival in the late 60s and the early 70s. So the objective of all this reading of scripture and so forth is to understand the first three chapters of Genesis. See, if you don't understand the beginning, it's hard to understand the end. So when you read from Genesis to Revelation, the beginning, and then how is it we win at the end? If you read the last part of the book of Revelation, it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's what our prayer is now. Because the pendulum is going so far, I think God has already come into our history, into our midst through Christ. And I think he's the only one that can straighten this out. So we ask God to give us the wisdom and the grace to keep on keeping on until he comes. Sometimes, this is how it kind of got twisted a little bit in Genesis. I was reading one of the analyses that a long time ago that some theologians were suggesting that the serpent was the liberator and that Eve was the heroine and the Lord God was jealous tyrant who was concerned only with his preservation of his creation. So if you look from that vantage point, God is cast as the role in Satan. And this isn't something that was quietly done or hidden. When I first answered my call to go into ministry, I was really thinking about going with the Assembly of God. Nothing wrong with my home church, the United Methodist Church, where I grew up in, and the Evangelical Church, which would be when they merged. But the reason I was leaning towards the Assembly of God, I liked what they did. They had a little bit of Pentecostal flair. They had a lot of the traditions, a lot of the different things, and sang the old hymns and all that. And a lady in my home church, then, because I was fellowshipping with everybody, I liked it all. I liked the Roman Catholic worship. Some of it I liked better than others on a routine basis, but I like it all. Worshiping God is so special. And she said to me, well, okay, well, you need to bloom or you're planted, because what you're learning, you need to continue. I was the lay leader at that time, and St. Mark and I met this church in Indiana, Florida. And so I understood what she's saying, so I did, and I continued to blossom, so to speak, for lack of a better term. And when I answered my call and applied for ministry in the United Methodist Church. One of the things that I said, well, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And they said, well, where are you going to go to school? I said, I'm going to go to Emory. Some of my Pentecostal friends and whatever, oh, you don't want to go up there? That's a very liberal school. They're going to mess you all up. But at that time in my life, my faith was had a good foundation, because when I got up there, they were right. There was a lot of different professors, a lot of different teachings, a lot of different things like that. But if you were grounded in the truth of the Word of God, you analyzed it, you took it with a grain of salt, and it was okay. So another prophet that I'm going to share with you is the prophet Amos. Now, he was a prophet that preceded Ezekiel just a little bit, and the word Amos in Hebrew means a burden. So the book of Amos is about a man with a burden, and he is describing a group of God's people who are actually living a life pretty well. And this is what he said. Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on their beds of ivory, you remember some of the pictures with the old Romans and so forth? They had beds that were made out of ivory, and they would recline and they would eat grapes and all that. Anyhow, this is old Amos. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lamb from the flock and calf from the midst of the stall, who in prophesy to the sound of the harp, and like David had composed songs for themselves, who drank wine from a sacrificial bowl while they anoint themselves with the finest oil. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of, therefore, they will go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the scrawlers banqueting will pass away. Amos chapter 6, verses 3 and 7. So the Old Testament prophets have given us a lot of insight on the day and time that we live in. And you're talking thousands of years ago. But here we go. Intercessors, the spirit of Elijah that confronted the spirit of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? So it's not enough to paint a sobering
picture of Jezebel. We need to understand our response so that God might look upon us with his mercy and grace.
All throughout history of God's people, he raises up intercessors.
People who pray for one another, who intercede. And it's a wonderful thing. We have prayer warriors in this church, and we thank God for the intercessors. And he looks for men and women, the scripture says, who have a heart towards him and who are willing to lay aside their own personal agendas and take up the purpose of God uniquely in the generation that they live. The wickedest of all the Israelite kings was Ahab. His wife was named Jezebel, a Phoenician, that Ahab married. In all of the history of Israel, there are gold standards for wickedness, Jezebel is, immorality, murder, and violence. But in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah. And in the spirit of Elijah stood in confrontation to what Ahab and Jezebel would do to the nation. You may know the story. Elijah called of the prophets of Baal to meet him on Mount Carmel and called down fire from heaven. And he defeated all the false prophets. Judy and I were blessed to be able to visit Mount Carmel and to see some of the things that the Bible talks about. And the residue and all the things around you say, it must really happen. And here some odd thousands of years later, it's in the scriptures. But Elijah ran for his life. If you remember the story, God had the last word. Of Jezebel also had the Lord saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. That's in 1 Kings 21. And they did. And in Matthew 11, Jesus attributed to John the Baptist the spirit of Elijah, if you remember, and someone who had came before John to prepare Israel. for the message of the good news and the arrival of the kingdom of God, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says this, "And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. For it is he who will go as a forerunner of him in the spirit and the power of Elijah," talking about John the Baptist, "to turn the hearts of their fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, as to make ready people who was prepared for the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So God prepared, think about this, God prepared Moses to stand to confront Pharaoh. And he prepared Joshua to defeat the Canaanites. You remember the walls of Jericho? He prepared Daniel to face the Babylonians and the Persians. He prepared Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And he prepared Zerubbabel to rebuild the second temple. God prepared Peter for Pentecost and for the Jerusalem church. And then for Cornelius and the Gentile expansion of the Jesus story, God prepared Paul with a message for the Roman world. And I believe God had prepared a people for the 21st century to be advocates for Jesus of Nazareth. "Oh, I heard you say Jesus of Nazareth one other time. Why do you include Jesus of..." Because in that day and time, there was a lot of people named Jesus. So you had to be specific if you were talking about the one who proclaimed that he was God manifested in the flesh. And where did he come from? Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. So to stand for the truth of the gospel, we are not to hide in our churches, but God will provide the strength for the challenge of the day and time that we live in. And in Psalm 71, verse 16, it said, "I will go in the strength of the Lord God, and I will make mention of your righteousness of yours only," proclaiming the good news, the peace that passes all understanding, that if we have accepted Christ into our lives, that it takes root and it starts to grow, and we still continue to grow in grace. None of us will ever attain. That's why we're in basic training until he comes for us or we go home to be with him. Jesus told us, in this world, you're going to have trials and tribulations, and guess what? We got them. But he also said, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." So we don't go in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ability, or our own resources. We stand in the strength of the Creator of heaven and earth. And it's important to know, and it's a reason that I wanted to kind of just look at this study and to be able to understand how important it is, because the things that reign against us are intimidating. They really are. They're threatening. They're unrelenting. And they're motivated by evil. It's just hard to fathom and to think about the evil that is in our world and in our country even today, even though we have a wonderful country. You can just just look at... Now, we are a country of immigrants, but we are a country of legal immigrants. When we get an invasion like we got now, people we don't even know where they came from or who they are, and attack the police officers in Times Square, and when they arrest them and they put them, they take them down and book them and they let them out, and when they're coming out of the courthouse, you've probably seen it on television, well, two of them just giving the people the finger. And now they don't even know where they are. They think they went to California. But that's what we got as people of God. We got to guard against. We got to be able to continue with the rule of law and uphold the law. And we love people. Immigrants are special. I come from an immigrant of Germany. But we can't. My parents and my grandparents came legally. That's important. The problems that we're facing aren't somebody else's problems. They're ours. And when I want to ask all of us to begin soberly, quietly, and consistently say, "God, is there anything in my heart? Is there anything in my life that separates me from your being your best?" a fearless and moral inventory. It's part of the 12-step program to ask, say, Lord, have I just glossed over my path? Have I treated my ungodliness and immorality and my brokenness just casually? You say, wait a minute, preacher, I know, and I heard your testimony, and I got mine, and I know for certain that I need to repent. And maybe I'm just hidden in the church and sat there quietly and didn't call any attention to myself, but I haven't really dishonored the Lord. And I understand that. But if you know that you need to repent, just kneel where you are, both physically or even spiritually, and take a minute before the Lord. That's one of the reasons that we do Holy Communion, is to take time to be holy, to remember what Christ done on the cross for us. He commanded us to do this in remembrance of Him. So when Tina was, when the year started, she said, I'm going to take be communion steward, meaning she's going to prepare the elements and bring them over and all that. But because of COVID, we had to go and use these little cups. But since Tina's not here today, I called Betty this morning and I said, Betty, we need to use the little cups. It's a wonderful alternative, but the recognizing the Lord's Supper is the same. It doesn't matter. When, years ago, the Moravians, they had what they call a holy feast, which was bread and water. I mean, that's a powerful service too when you think about it. But anyhow,